Good morning and welcome to the morning segment of the Tuesday, April 1st episode of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I'm Wayne Floyd, your host. The Faith Comes From Hearing podcast is a podcast that is dedicated to prayer, devotion, scripture reading, Bible study, and anything else I want to talk about. The Faith Comes From Hearing podcast is a humble member of the Christian podcast community. You can find us over at christianpodcastcommunity.org. There's a lot of great listening over there, over 60 well-curated podcasts, wide variety of topic areas, all covered from a biblical worldview. My brothers and sisters in Christ over there doing some wonderful work for the kingdom. I would definitely encourage you to get on over there. I'll guarantee you, you're going to find something over there you want to listen to, and there's a real good chance you're going to find more over there to listen to than you actually have time to listen to it in, and I say that from experience. All right, well, like I said, this week we're not going to be doing our Bible study, but I'm glad to be back with you. The Bible study segments, the evening segments this week, are going to be sermons from the month of March from our church, Vail Valley Baptist Church. So the one for today is actually going to be my sermon from, let's see, it would have been the 9th. I think it was the 9th. Yeah, would have been from March 9th, and it's out of the very end of Matthew 22. But let's go ahead with this morning segment, and let's go ahead and jump on and get our reading going from Robert Murray McShane's Read the Bible in a Year plan that he had done for his congregation. But first, let's go ahead and open up in prayer. This is going to be the third day morning prayer, God, Creator, and Controller from Valley of Vision. Let's pray. Most High God, the universe with all its myriad creatures is thine, made by thy word, upheld by thy power, governed by thy will. But thou art also the Father of mercies, the God of all grace, the bestower of all comfort, the protector of the saved. Thou hast been mindful of us, hast visited us, preserved us, given us a goodly heritage, the holy scriptures, the joyful gospel, the Savior of souls. We come to thee in Jesus' name, make mention of his righteousness only, plead his obedience and sufferings, who magnified the law both in its precepts and penalty, and made it honorable. May we be justified by his blood, saved by his life, joined to his spirit. Let us take up his cross and follow him. May the agency of thy grace prepare us for thy dispensations. Make us willing that thou shouldst choose our inheritance and determine what we shall retain or lose, suffer or enjoy. If blessed with prosperity, may we be free from its snares and use, not abuse, its advantages. May we patiently and cheerfully submit to those afflictions which are necessary. When we are tempted to wander, hedge up our way. Excite in us abhorrence of sin, wean us from the present evil world, assure us that we shall at last enter Emmanuel's land, where none is ever sick, and the sun will, and the sun will always shine. Amen. All right. And our morning devotion from Thomas Watson's Glorifying God, the title for today is God is Majestic. O Lord, our Lord, the text is from Psalm 8, verses 1 and 9. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set the glory above the heavens. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Since God is infinite by his omnipresence, see the greatness and immenseness of the divine majesty. What a great God do we serve! Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the glory and the majesty, and thou art exalted as head above all. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Well may the scripture display the greatness of his glory, who is infinite in all places. He transcends our weak conceptions. How can our finite understanding comprehend him who is infinite? He is infinitely above all our praises. Blessed be the glorious name, which is exalted above all blessings and honor, blessing and praise. Nehemiah 9:5. Oh, what a poor nothing is man when we think of God's infiniteness. As the stars disappear at the rising of the sun, oh, how does a man shrink into nothing when infinite majesty shines forth in its glory? The nations are as a drop of the bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Isaiah 40:15. What a little of that drop are we. The heathens thought they had sufficiently praised Jupiter when they called him Great Jupiter. Of what immense majesty is God who fills all places at once. Psalm 150:2. All right, and our reading for today is Leviticus 4, Psalm 1 and 2, Proverbs 19, and Colossians 2. So Leviticus 4. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, If a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which Yahweh has commanded not to be done, and he does any one of them, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him bring near to Yahweh a bull from the head, from the herd without blemish as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. Then he shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting before Yahweh, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the bull and slaughter the bull before Yahweh. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before Yahweh in front of the veil of the sanctuary. The priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense, which is before Yahweh in the tent of meeting. And all the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Then he shall raise up from it all the fat of the bull of the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat which is on the entrails, and the 2 kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove from the kidneys, just as it is raised up from the ox of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar of burnt offering. But the hide of the bull and all its flesh, with its head and its legs and its entrails and its refuse, that is all the rest of the bull, he shall bring out to a clean place outside the camp, where the ashes are poured out, and he shall burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. Now if the whole congregation of Israel commits error, and the matter is hidden from the sight of the assembly, and they commit any of the things which Yahweh has commanded not to be done, and they become guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall bring near a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and bring it before the tent of meeting. Then the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before Yahweh, and the bull shall be slaughtered before Yahweh. Then the anointed priest shall bring some of the blood of the bull to the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it 7 times before Yahweh in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar which is before Yahweh in the tent of meeting, and all the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offerings, which is at the door of the tent of meeting. He shall then raise up all its fat from it and offer it up in smoke on the altar. He shall also do with the bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. Then he shall bring out the bull to a place outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly. When a leader sins and unintentionally does any of all the things which Yahweh his God has commanded not to be done, and he becomes guilty, or if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a male without blemish. Then he shall lay his hand on the head of the goat, male goat, and slaughter it in the place where they slaughter the burnt offering before Yahweh. It is a sin offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and the rest of its blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And all its fat he shall offer up in smoke on the altar, as in the case of the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, and he will be forgiven. Now if any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things which Yahweh has commanded not to be done, and becomes guilty, or if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, then he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, and slaughter the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and all the rest of its blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar. Then he shall remove all its fat, just as the fat was removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar for a soothing aroma to Yahweh. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. But if he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring it a female without blemish. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, and slaughter it for a sin offering in the place where they slay the burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his fingers, and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and all the rest of its blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar. Then he shall remove all its fat, just as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar, on the offerings by fire to Yahweh. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, which he has committed, and he will be forgiven. Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 2. Why did the nations rage, and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together, against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, Let us tear their fetters apart, and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them, then he speaks to them in his anger, and terrifies them in his fury, saying, But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. So now, O kings, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And Proverbs 19. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked in lips and is a fool. Also, it is not good for a person to be without knowledge, and he who hurries his footsteps sins. The folly of man subverts his way, but his heart rages against Yahweh. Wealth adds many friends, but a poor man is separated from his friend. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. Many will seek the favor of a noble man, and everyone is a friend to a man who gives gifts. All the brothers of a poor man hate him. How much more do his friends distance themselves from him? He pursues them with words, but they are no more. He who acquires a heart of wisdom loves his own soul. He who keeps discernment will find good. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will perish. Luxury is not fitting for a fool, much less for a slave to rule over princes. A man's insight makes him slow to anger, and it is his honor. And it is his honor to overlook a transgression. The king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. A foolish son is destruction to his father, and the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a wife who has insight is from Yahweh. Laziness casts into a deep sleep, and a slack-handed soul will suffer hunger. He who keeps the commandment keeps his soul, but he who despises his way will die. He who is gracious to a poor man lends to Yahweh, and he will repay him for his bountiful deed. Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not direct your soul to put him to death. A man of great wrath will bear the penalty, for if you deliver him, you will only have to do it again. Listen to counsel and receive discipline, that you may be wise in the end of your days. Many thoughts are in a man's heart, but it is the counsel of Yahweh that will stand. What is desirable in a man is his loving kindness, and better is a poor man than a man of falsehood. The fear of Yahweh leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, not visited by evil. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish, but will not even bring it back to his mouth. Strike a scoffer, and the simple may become prudent, but reprove one who has understanding, and he will understand knowledge. He who assaults his father and causes his mother to flee is a son who brings shame and humiliation. Cease listening, my son, to discipline, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. A vile witness scoffs at justice, and the mouth of the wicked swallows up iniquity. Judgments are established for scoffers, and beatings for the back of fools. And finally, Colossians 2. For I want you to understand how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen my face in the flesh, so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been held together in love, even unto all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, unto the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and being built up in him, and having been established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and abounding with thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority, in whom you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. Therefore no one is to judge you in food and drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, going into detail about visions he has seen, being puffed up for nothing by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? Do not handle, nor taste, nor touch, which deals with everything destined to perish with use, which are in accordance with the commands and teachings of men, which are matters having to be sure a word of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. All right, well, that is our reading for the day. I thank you for spending this time with me. I hope you have yourself a wonderful day. I would continue to implore you to do all that you do for the glory of God. And I hope to see you for our evening segment again. It's not going to be our regular Bible study. It will be my sermon from March 9th. So let's go ahead and close out with prayer, one from Valley of Vision. This one is called Living for Jesus. Let's pray. O Savior of sinners, thy name is excellent, thy glory high, thy compassions unfailing, thy condescension wonderful, thy mercy tender. I bless thee for the discoveries, invitations, promises of the gospel, for in them is pardon for rebels, liberty for captives, health for the sick, salvation for the lost. I come to thee in thy beloved name of Jesus, re-impress thy image upon my soul. Raise me above the smiles and frowns of the world, regarding it as a light thing to be judged by men. May thy approbation be my only aim, thy word my one rule. Make me to abhor that which grieves thy Holy Spirit, to suspect consolations of a worldly nature, to shun a careless way of life, to reprove evil, to instruct with meekness those who oppose me, to be gentle and patient towards all men, to be not only a professor, but an example of the gospel, displaying in every relation, office, and condition its excellency, loveliness, and advantages. How little have I illustrated my principles and improved my privileges! How seldom I serve my generation! How often have I injured and not recommended my Redeemer! How few are those blessed through me! In many things I have offended, and all come short of thy glory. Pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Amen. All right, again, I hope you have yourself a wonderful, wonderful day, and I hope to see you for the evening segment. Have a good one. God bless. Good evening. evening and welcome to the evening segment of the Tuesday, April 1st episode of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I continue to be Wayne Floyd, your host. All right, like I said, tonight we're not going to be doing a regular Bible study. We're going to continue on with serving up here for this week the sermons from the month of March, that were given to from the pulpit of Vail Valley Baptist Church here in Vail, Arizona. So the one for tonight is going to be my sermon. It's actually me preaching from March 9th. It's called Whose Son is the Christ? And it's from Matthew 22, verses 41 and through 46. So the very end of Matthew 22. But let's go ahead and open up first with a prayer from Valley of Vision. This one is called Kept by God. Let's pray. Jehovah God, Thou creator, upholder, proprietor of all things. I cannot escape from thy presence or control, nor do I desire to do so. My privilege is to be under the agency of omnipotence, righteousness, wisdom, patience, mercy, grace. Thou art love with more than parental affection. I admire thy heart, adore thy wisdom, stand in awe of thy power, abase myself before thy purity. It is the discovery of thy goodness alone that can banish my fear. Allure me into thy presence. Help me to bewail and confess my sins. When I review my past guilt and am conscious of my present unworthiness, I tremble to come to thee. I whose foundation is in the dust, I who have condemned thy goodness, defied thy power, trampled upon thy love, rendered myself worthy of eternal death. But my recovery cannot spring from any cause in me. I can destroy but cannot save myself. Yet thou hast laid help on one that is mighty. For there is mercy with thee, and exceeding riches in thy kindness through Jesus. May I always feel my need of him. Let thy restored joy be my strength. May it keep me from hasting after the world. Bear up heart and mind in loss of comforts. Enliven me in the valley of death. Work in me the image of the heavenly, and give me to enjoy the first fruits of spirituality, such as angels and departed saints know. Amen. All right. And our evening devotion here from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, the evening one, the text for it is from Hosea 10:12. It is time to seek the Lord. This month of April is said to derive its name from the Latin verb aperio, which signifies to open, because all the buds and blossoms are now opening, and we have arrived at the gates of the flowery year. Reader, if you are yet unsaved, may your heart, in accord with the universal awakening of nature, be open to receive the Lord. Every blossoming flower warns you that it is time to seek the Lord. Be not out of tune with nature, but let your heart bud and bloom with holy desires. Do you tell me that the warm blood of youth leaps in your veins? Then I entreat you, give your vigor to the Lord. It was my unspeakable happiness to be called in early youth, and I could fain praise the Lord every day for it. Salvation is priceless. Let it come when it may. But oh, an early salvation has a double value in it. Young men and maidens, since you may perish ere you reach your prime, it is time to seek the Lord. Ye who feel the first signs of decay, quicken your pace. That hollow cough, that hectic flush, are warnings which you must not trifle with. With you, it is indeed time to seek the Lord. Did I observe a little gray mingled with your once luxurious tresses? Years are stealing on apace, and death is drawing nearer by hasty marches. Let each return of spring arouse you to set your house in order. Dear reader, if you are now advanced in life, let me entreat and implore you to delay no longer. There is a day of grace for you now. Be thankful for that, but it is a limited season and grows shorter every time that clock ticks. Here in this silent chamber, on this first night of another month, I speak to you as best I can, by paper and ink, and from my inmost soul, as God's servant, I lay before you this warning. It is time to seek the Lord. Slight not that work. It may be your last call from destruction, the final syllable from the lip of grace. Amen. That is for sure. We do not need to tarry in any way, shape, or form. All right. Well, like I said, so our Bible study section for today is actually going to be my sermon from March 9th that I preached in the pulpit of Vail Valley Baptist Church here in Vail, Arizona. The title for it is Whose Son is the Christ? And it is from Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. And I would pray that you are edified by this time. Here it is.
While you're being seated, please open your Bibles or your electronic devices to Matthew 22. We are going to finish it up this morning. So we're finally going to have made it through Matthew 22. We're going to be looking at Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46 this morning. And the title for this is, Whose Son is the Christ? So be thinking about that as we read and study. Whose Son is the Christ? Matthew 22, verse 41 through 46. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, The son of David. He said to them, Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Therefore, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Please join me in the prayer of illumination. Father God, may your righteous word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. For we, your people, seek to follow you in thought, word, and deed. Gracious Heavenly Father, we would pray this morning that we would be the fertile soil, that as the seeds of your word are scattered across it and the seeds of our study, that we would bear forth 40, 60, and 100 fold and not be the rocky soil or that that's sown in the soil where the weeds are or on the road itself. But again, that we would bear fruit, that we would be edified and equipped, that the eyes and ears of our hearts would be open to be lifted up, and as we say, that our path would be lighted by your word. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So as we've seen over the last 3 weeks, we're on Wednesday morning of the Passion Week, of the final real Passion Week, because Jesus will be that final real sacrifice, that Paschal Lamb. So we're in that Wednesday of that Passion Week, and we've watched repeatedly as the religious leaders have come forward to question Jesus. And I made the analogy, it kept making me think of Rocky, Jesus being Rocky having to stand in there, but they keep swapping out opponents on him, so he's having to fight all of it, and they keep getting a breather and getting to change up on him. So we had the disciples, 3 weeks ago or so, we had the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians asking about giving taxes to Caesar. And we saw Jesus deal with that very adroitly with give to Caesar that which is Caesar's and to God that which is God's. Making clear not so much that let's get away and not worry about Caesar, but that we owe so much to God and we must give to God. And then a couple of weeks ago, we saw the Sadducees come forward questioning Jesus about the resurrection. We remember that from Don talking about the 7 weddings for 7 brothers and the ridiculous question about the brother after brother dying. I mean, you have to worry about that family that they keep dying off as they marry this one, or either that or worry about the woman. But their crazy question about the resurrection, and Jesus just completely putting that to bed and shutting their mouths. We even saw, and we talked about, I think I talked about it last week even, that the comment there at the end of that section about it closing their mouths, that they couldn't even respond, to the point it actually had the inference of being physically muzzled, that they couldn't even speak. It was clearly what in the younger culture today would be called a mic drop moment, that there was nothing else to say, so you drop the mic on the ground, because there's nobody else has anything to talk about. And then we saw last week that lawyer, that student of the law. And as I talked about, that lawyer, somebody who was very, very skilled in practical application of the law and was an extreme student of the law, come forward and question Jesus about the great commandment, as Randy mentioned this morning. So we'd ask about it. And we even saw there how wonderful it was that we see in Mark's account of this, that Jesus even seems to note with this one how very close he is to the kingdom. So while the rest of them, don't get me wrong, none of these questions were meant for true reason discussion. they tended to be more like, well, I mean, shoot, we can think of some of the responses we got yesterday at between the tracks. I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. So what does that mean? I mean, seriously, what does that mean? Or the gentleman. I couldn't help but pray. I had to pray for that man after the, yeah, I grew up Catholic and I've read the Bible. I know it from front to back and it just doesn't make any sense. And we talked about it after that and I was like, yeah, if you actually knew it front to back like you claim you know, you'd know just how little of it you know and you'd know that it made sense if you really knew it. But he showed clearly how little he actually understood of it. But so they're not looking, they weren't looking for real discussion. They were looking to cut Jesus' legs out from under him. He had been gaining in strength, not physical strength, but in strength of his authority. The authority with which he was teaching and preaching was growing and growing. And the effect he was having on the people was growing and growing. And like we've talked about before, you're talking an area where, I mean, the death rates and stuff were as it was throughout the world. And he had basically removed disease and physical deformity and lameness and you name it. He had cleared it. I mean, all of a sudden, here's Israel, here's the Middle East, and it's free of these things. And so he's completely changed the context of this area. And they're trying to cut his legs out from under them. Now, again, we say this lawyer, maybe he was leaning. And maybe the Holy Spirit's starting to work in this man. We don't know. Bible doesn't tell us. I like to believe that here's one who finally hit his knees and begged that the Holy Spirit would come to him. But we've repeatedly seen Jesus handle these questions in a manner that astonished everyone around him and was so far beyond any of the religious experts' capabilities that he showed his real authority. Again, it repeatedly shows when he comes to them, he's not speaking as a student of the law, as a student of the word, but as the writer of the word. And that's what they're realizing. And that's what's terrifying the religious leaders, because they know that they are in breach of it. So this leads into this final segment of chapter 22, where Jesus shows clearly that the Christ is not only the Son of David, but he is the Son of God, and that they don't understand it. So again, I don't really have any specific segment titles, so I'm sorry that may make, if you're taking notes, that may make that a little bit more difficult, but we're going to look at some specific sections. So verse 41, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Now again, we are in, as Don has said before, and as I've tried to remember to say, we're in the courts of the temple. Different commentators talk about whether they're in the outer court, the Gentile court, or whether they're in the women's court, which was where a lot of this teaching and stuff would go on. Doesn't really matter either way. But again, the religious leaders have been grouping up and coming at him. You know, like I said, you know, here's the Pharisees that are Apollo Creed, and here's the, you know, who's Ivan Drago, the Sadducees, you know, that are coming at Rocky here. So they're coming again and again, but they're sitting there. And the people are around too, so don't think that it's just the religious leaders. There are the average people around there that, of course, as we've talked about, the religious leaders hate. They curse, but they're hearing this as well. So while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. So they're sitting there and they don't really know how to respond to his point about the commandments. And he states clearly, on these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. So before they get a chance to respond, and I don't know that they would have a chance to respond because he did what they didn't expect him to do and showed clearly he had a better grasp of the word than they did. But he decides, okay, my turn. And when he rears back and throws a haymaker. Again, I'm continuing to use the boxing metaphor. He throws a haymaker to the chin and knocks him out here. So verse 42. He asked, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the Son of David. So Jesus, of course, it's kind of clear. He's asking here, whose son is the Christ, the Messiah? Don't get me wrong. Jesus knows exactly how they're going to answer this. And he's planning on that so that he can then address them and confirm his identity that they don't want to see and they don't want to acknowledge. But what I want us to remember and understand, their answer isn't wrong. I mean, this is another time they actually answer correctly, but their answer isn't complete. They answer correctly, but their answer isn't complete. And unfortunately, when I was studying this, I'm like, oh man, I remember way too many times back in school where I'd give an answer and sure enough, I'd only get half credit because I didn't give enough of an answer. And I know that's hard to believe with me standing up here that I wouldn't vomit enough onto the page and writing that I somehow or other covered it all. But yeah, there were many a times. And again, these guys who were supposed to be the experts, they give an answer, but it's not the complete answer, even though they're supposed to be experts of the scriptures, which tell the complete answer. So here's where their answer is coming from. And we've got a number of quotes here. The prophet Nathan talks of this to David in 2 Samuel 7. And we're going to look at groupings of verses here. We're going to look at verses 12 and 13 first. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, verses 15 and 16, same chapter. But my loving kindness shall not be removed from him as I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, yeah, he is speaking to David. God is speaking to David through Nathan. And yes, there is a sense in which he's talking about Solomon and those that are going to come after Solomon. Except the word that keeps coming back, like we do in our Sunday school class when we're doing our precepts there, we look for key words. And the word that pops up multiple times in there is forever. It's three times in those four verses. Forever. God is speaking through Nathan of Christ's return. God is speaking of Nathan as this seed down the road. He even speaks of it as being a seed. Yes, it comes from his body, but the way he speaks of it is not talking directly about Solomon. It is talking about somebody long down the lineage that is going to come and is going to be on that throne forever and establish the kingdom. And don't think when it's talking about establishing the kingdom, it's not talking about the physical kingdom. When it's talking about forever, how many physical kingdoms last forever? How many empires have we seen pop up across this globe that they were going to last forever and they crashed to the ground? Even ones like the Roman one that hung around for 500 some years and then just fell apart as if it was twigs and mud. So it's not speaking of a physical kingdom here. Speaking of the kingdom of God, Nathan is. Psalm 89, and we're going to look at groups of passages here, verses 3 and 4. I have cut a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne from generation to generation. Selah. Again, that word forever keeps cropping up here. Verses 20 and 21. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. Verse 24, my faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. Well, David was replaced by Solomon. David, as it's spoken of, David went to decay. He was not the one that was glorified. I mean, even Jesus calls that out. He's not the one that would be glorified. He went to decay like the rest of us will if we pass before he comes back. Verses 27 through 29. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will set up his seed to endure forever and his throne as the days of heaven. Distinct messianic flavor to that, speaking of a forever kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. So that psalm was written by Ethan the Ezrahite, and God spoke there of how he would glorify and bless David in Psalm 89, but there are very clear passages that refer to the Christ, the Messiah, being the son of David and being so blessed, being the seed of David. God spoke through the prophet Amos in this way, Amos 9:11. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the ancient days. Again, the booth, the house of David. So the line, the family of David, referring to the Christ, referring to Jesus. The prophet Micah speaks of this in Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from everlasting, from the ancient days. Just to let you know, Bethlehem Ephrathah, referring to Bethlehem, which was the home of the clan of David. That's where David came from. That's where Jesus came from. That's where that whole line is from Bethlehem, though considered the tiniest of towns and in a lot of cases one of the tiniest of the clans out of the tribe of Judah. But he makes clear, one will go forth from me to be ruler of Israel. Now understand, this is written long after David has passed. But again, it is speaking of coming from that. Speaking of coming from Bethlehem means speaking of coming from David. But one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from everlasting, from the ancient days. He's not just speaking of physical Israel there. He's speaking of the kingdom of God. Ezekiel 37, verses 21 through 25. And speak to them, thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They also will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all their places of habitation in which they have sinned. And I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. And my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. And they will walk in my judgments and keep my statutes and do them. They will inhabit the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, which your fathers inhabited, and they will inhabit it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant will be their prince forever. Now we see Ezekiel continually refer to David. Please understand, it was standard in that time that to be able to use the father's name in referring to his offspring. So no, Ezekiel is not talking about David, the son of Jesse. He's talking about one of his line that would come. But we also have to understand, by the time of first century Israel, they understood Ezekiel is not talking about them. He's not talking about the return from the Babylonian captivity and any of that. He's talking about after that. So it's very, very clear here that he's speaking of the Messiah. He's speaking of the Christ here. And what we have to remember is Jesus is not just asking this question in a vacuum. He's not just trying to get them to answer some random question. This wasn't the thing that Jesus was sitting there with his 3x5 cards and it went, now it's my turn to ask a question. He starts flipping through to figure out which question to ask them. That's not what we're talking about here. The question has a purpose. So we're going to talk about what that purpose is. Now, I actually brought a prop, which my family didn't know I was bringing, by the way. So my father, before I lost him, created a binder. I know my brother and I have one, and I think you have one, Mom. So we've got three of them. My father put these together. These contain our family trees. These, at a minimum, last time I looked, except my wife and I have added two more generations to it, go back near 10 generations. They track our family, both father's side and mother's side, back some 10 generations. They track the Floyds, by the way, if you didn't know, little bit of this, to the old country, to the lowlands of Scotland, over near the Welsh border. By the way, if you didn't know, Floyd is a derivation of the word lewd, which has a Y in it, so I'd have to spell it for you, but it's a derivation of that. So it tracks back to the old country. That's early 1600s that my father put together. Now, of course, it is put together looking from us back to them. I have a purpose here. I didn't just run off on a tangent, though I know I do that. There's a purpose here. So I'm showing you that's ours, and that's only 10 generations. And when I finally bother to sit down and add my children and my grandchildren in here, though I think my dad added my children, but my grandchildren in here, we will go out to 12, 13 generations in the book. But I bring that up to show you that the Jewish religious and secular leadership kept these type of records for everyone. Now, different perspective, the way they did them. They went from Abraham and came forward. So different, came from single point going forward. We're going from a point here going back, and so the tree explodes. In his case, Abraham's the root, and it expands out. But there was a purpose for it. It wasn't just, hey, they were hip on genealogy, by the way. If you didn't know, that's the study of that kind of thing. So I used the $1,000 word that I didn't know as a kid, but my father taught me. But it wasn't that they were just hip on genealogy. There was a purpose, and it was a purpose ordained by God. That's the thing. Even in their case, that wasn't just a man-centered thing. It was a purpose ordained by God. You had the family of Aaron, and they were the only ones ordained and allowed to be priests. Even by the first century, the only ones allowed. You had the Levites outside of the family of Aaron, because Aaron was of the Levites, but the Levites outside of the family of Aaron, who were the only ones that were allowed to qualify for temple service. Now, by the first century, what we see more of, because there's the temple and all that, so they're not having to pack up and carry everything and then set it back up and maintain it and then pack it up and carry it and then set it back up out in the desert. But we see them as the temple officers. Now, we see the temple officers a couple of different times, particularly like in the Gospel of John. You see the temple officers get sent out to try to arrest Jesus, and they come back and they haven't arrested them, and the Sanhedrin goes, what is wrong with you that you didn't arrest him? He just teaches like nobody we understand. They're like, what, have you been converted to him? But we see them show up again when they do actually arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. But those are the Levites. But only certain people could serve, and their genealogy determined it. But not only that, it determined their inheritance. For the Levites, who did have an inheritance, but it would be parts of the specific Levitical cities, and particularly the six sanctuary cities, that they would have specific inheritance within those. But for the other 11 tribes, it would be for tracts of land and villages and you name it. But that was passed down parent to child, and eventually it got to the point after they had gotten there and through Joshua that the daughters of Zelophehad became inheritors as well. So it wasn't just through the men at that point that it was passed down. If there was not a firstborn son or sons to pass down, it passed down through the daughters. But that was the inheritance. So it was critical. We even see that when we talk, actually Tara's going through a study in Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah, and putting all that together, that as they come back from the Babylonian captivity, they're having to evaluate and look back at what records they have of the genealogies to figure out who can serve, therefore who can administer the sacraments and the feasts and take care of the sacrifices and all that stuff, because otherwise they dishonor God if they do it incorrectly, which is why they ended up in the captivity to begin with. So they're trying to straighten themselves out. Now, again, I'm not off on a tangent. There's a purpose here. So I'm telling you all of this to tell you that by this point in Jesus' ministry, he's 3 years in, okay? 3 years in, these religious leaders know very clearly, because they're the ones who maintain it, they know very clearly what we read about in Matthew 1 of Jesus' blood descent from David through Mary, of his descent and his right to take up the throne as king through adoption through Joseph, which also comes from David. So he's doubly of the line of David, both physically, but then in a non-sinful manner through adoption, because the Holy Spirit is who fathered him, that we see in Luke 3. They know this. They know this, whether they believe the Holy Spirit, you know, whether it was a virgin birth or not. They know Joseph is his father, so he is in the line of the king. They know that Mary is his mother, so he's also bloodline of David. They know Jesus is a son of David. They know it. That's why he asked the question. So they say, the Christ, well, he's the son of David. That's why he's asking the point. So they say the son of David. He's hoping by this point, well, hoping, he's pushing for what you would hope would be, hey, I could have had a V8 moment, and the realization that, oh yeah, the Messiah's supposed to be, wait, the guy who asked the question is a son of David. Very clearly a son of David beyond any and all. So he fulfills the above-mentioned prophecies that they're supposed to be experts on, right? But it also opens up the bigger question. Like I said, these religious experts are right in their answer, but their answer is not complete, which is the bigger question he's trying to clue them in to ask themselves. So verses 43 through 45, we're going to look at these as a chunk. He says to them, so this is Jesus responding, he says to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Therefore, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now the quote, and we're going to look at the quote in a little more detail in a minute, but that quote is from Psalm 110. It's the very first verse of Psalm 110, which is definitely a messianic psalm. But Jesus in these three verses brings into clear relief the bigger question of whose son the Christ really is. So we want to look at a couple of things. The word Lord in verse 43. And like we've talked about before, actually, we were even talking about in our Sunday school class, that English is an ugly language to translate into. It's like I talked about last week, how you can see love, and there's actually three different types of love. Well, actually, there's four, but we didn't even talk about the fourth one, that you can see coming from the Greek that all gets translated as love. So unless you go to the original languages, you've got no idea which kind they're talking about, really, unless the context is very, very clear. Well, in this case, Lord can be the same thing. And of course, they've tried in some translations to do them in all capitals or one capital and little ones or all little letters or whatever. But we're just going to talk about it here in the original language here. So the Greek that is translated to Lord here is Kyrios. And I know we've talked about that one before. That's Lord and Master. So he said to them, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, and we'll go on in verse 44. So here's David calling one of his offspring his Lord and Master. I like Peggy's brows furrowed. That's what mine do, is it furrows, because I'm like, wait, that doesn't make sense. Well, if it doesn't make sense to us that I was unfortunate. I grew up without grandfathers. They had passed away. But I can't imagine my grandfather, Uncle Alva, my grandmother's brother, who I loved to death and was as much a grandfather as anything to me. I can't imagine him looking at me and considering me his Lord and Master. Seriously? That's in our world. That would be even stronger in first century Israel. They don't comprehend this. So they very quickly answered the one part, oh yeah, the Christ is the son of David. But here's David, as flawed as he was, a man after God's own heart, calling this descendant of his Kyrios, Lord. I want to go back further, because this, again, this is a quote from Psalm 110. So the Kyrios is a Greek translation from the Hebrew. The Hebrew word there is Adonai. Adonai does not just mean Lord. It implies divinity. And they know that. Don't think these experts of the law don't know that. Again, Jesus quotes right out of their own text and goes, how does David, looking at his son, and again, they would use the term son to refer to descendants way down the line, to his son, as Lord and God. The point Jesus is trying to make there is that this person is beyond a human son of David. Because again, Jesus is very, very clear, and in this culture, and we need to talk about this for a minute, in this culture at this time, and we've talked about it before, they have a complete and total misunderstanding of who the Christ, the Messiah, is. They are looking for a human conqueror, a human leader, politician, and conqueror. They're looking for another David. They're looking for another Joshua. They're looking for another George S. Patton, to put it closer up to our time in the history, or another Ulysses S. Grant. And I'm sorry, I hate to say that, being a Southerner. But, you know, again, they're looking for somebody like that. They're not looking for anything that has anything to do with the spiritual, as Peggy and I kept hearing yesterday. They're not looking for anything that has anything to do with the kingdom of God. They just want somebody to come along and kick the tar out of anyone, everybody around them, so they'll leave them alone. It has nothing to do with their faith. But it's very, very clear from the quotes we made that this Christ is going to be as much about our faith, as much about belief, as much about God, as much about deity as it is about the physical world. And they're ignoring that. So when they said he's the son of David, they're talking about man. They're not talking about divinity. And he knows this. And from their context, we know that that's what they're saying, which is why he brings these verses into it. The Lord said to my Lord, be at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. And even in the LSB, it turns it, it's Yahweh. God said to my Lord, who, if you read it in context, is my descendant, but he is my Adonai. So God said to my Adonai, my Lord and my God, who's my son, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. So let's look at those pieces that come out of there, well, is in our verses today, but come out of Psalm 110. That seat on the right-hand side, that just doesn't have to be happen to be the seat that's on his right in the movie theater. That is the seat of equality. Not just equality in position and authority, but equality in capability. So when he tells, when it's Yahweh telling his son, his descendant, to sit at that right hand, he's showing that that son, that Kyrios, that Adonai, is equal to him in capability as well as authority. That's what those verses say, and that is why Jesus brings them up. And he goes on with the quote, until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Just so you know, in that time, that was a show of dominance. As you beat your enemies, they would be brought before you. And you see throughout the histories, and I didn't go back and hunt up all the quotes of it because it's multiple times through the histories in the Bible of where the enemies were brought forward and the conquerors would put their foot on them as if they were a footstool. So the quote clearly here says that Yahweh speaks to the Christ who is Adonai and tells him to sit at his right hand, sit in the seat of equality, until I, Yahweh, make all of your enemies your footstool as I put them beneath your feet in dominance for you. So Jesus is calling out their understanding here. And of course, he wraps it up in verse 45. Therefore, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Again, if he is his Kyrios, his Adonai, how is he his son? Now, he's not saying, no, he's not the son of David. He's saying he's not the son of David in the way they want to think of it as the son of David. And then Jesus wraps up with that question. And at that point, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. So Jesus has just revealed very clearly that not only is the Christ, the Messiah, the son of David, and yes, he is going to be a conqueror in ways they won't understand, but he is divinity. He is God incarnate. He is Adonai, which is not what they want. So their response is in verse 46. They don't say anything. They didn't ask for Jesus to tell them more. They didn't ask for more teaching, for more enlightenment. They didn't show a hunger. They didn't show a dawning belief, a dawning comprehension. They responded in indifference. The Christ they believed in was not the Christ of the Bible, not the Christ Jesus had shown them. So they responded in disbelief, and in all probability, the majority of them were left to their depravity and reprobation, as the Bible is clear that only a remnant will be saved. So we look at that. And again, the point Jesus has made here is not only is the Christ going to be this Adonai, but at the same time, he's making very, very clear, without even saying it, look at all the miracles that I have done. Like I said, he had removed disease. He had removed, in some cases, removed death from the area. The things he had done were the things of God. He's made absolutely clear that they didn't understand who the Messiah was and that he was the Messiah without even having to say it flat out. He's made that clear. But that's not the Christ they believe in. That's why their only answer is he's the son of David. So as always, we have to see, how does this apply to us? I mean, it's an interesting story, and it's great to see Jesus say that to them and make clear, and that's great for us that we see he makes very, very clear that if we're sitting there in any way, shape, or form on the fence about whether Jesus was the Messiah or not, this kind of leaves us in the going, okay, yeah, we really can't question that anymore if we go through this. But what is it? How does it apply to us? The sad thing that is prevalent and running rampant in the 21st century church is the practice of believing in a Christ that is not the Christ of the Bible. We want to make a Christ. We want to make a God in our own image. And remember, when we're talking about Christ, we're talking about God incarnate. We want one made in our own image. We may be drawn to believe in the Christ, but we have this horrible tendency to want to shape him in our image, not have ourselves be shaped in his image as we're supposed to. 1 Corinthians 11:1, I got two quotes here that make it absolutely clear what we are to do. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, this is Paul, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Basically, Paul is telling us to be imitators of Christ. We are to be made over in the image of Christ, not the other way around. Ephesians 5:1, and I know I quote this one a lot, you probably get tired of hearing it from me, but it says clearly, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Well, if we're imitators of Christ, God incarnate, we should be imitators of God. But since we don't have Jesus walking around here physically, I don't have him sitting up here on the stage while I'm preaching. We don't have him sitting here in the front row with Mr. Carey over here. What we do have is we have him right here. And all you have to do to understand that is go to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, please, please, please don't try to get cute and go, oh, this was just an interesting way for John to write about Jesus. God was using, and that's one of the things I always have to remind myself, yeah, we look at all these human authors, but the ultimate author here is God. And what God was clearly saying through the Apostle John is that Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the Word. So what I hold here, properly interpreted from our earliest manuscripts, is the documentation of who Jesus is. And because of that, who we should be. From Genesis 1:1 through the end of Revelation 22. It is right here. So when I talk about that we want a Jesus, we want a God in our own image, that means we don't want this as it's written. We want to take and fold, spindle, and mutilate it. We want to mold it till it fits the culture around us. because then it makes it easier for the walk we have to make in this world. But Jesus Christ is the Word. He is the Scriptures. We must take Him as the Scriptures describe Him in every jot and tittle, which means we must take the Scripture as it is, every part. Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished," meaning not one word of this will go away until Christ returns to take up His earthly kingdom. Deuteronomy 4:2, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh your God, which I am commanding you." We see something almost similar in Revelation 22. So I've gone from Deuteronomy near the beginning. Here's the end, the very last chapter. Revelation 22, 18 through 19. "I bear witness to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book." Now, yeah, he was referring to the book of Revelation, but he was also referring to the totality of this. Every bit of it. We don't get to choose which parts of the Bible we believe or not. Out of the Reformation, we saw the five solas come. And the one that tends to sit first, in most cases, is sola scriptura. We stand on Scripture alone. But what came out along with that was tota scriptura, all of Scripture. Meaning, we stand on Scripture alone, and we stand on every jot and tittle, every piece of that Scripture. We don't get to throw away the guidance on marriage that is in here because the society doesn't like it anymore, and we want our church to be liked. We don't get to throw aside what it says about this or that being an abomination before God, because it makes it too tough and the society wants to normalize it. We don't get to throw aside and act like abortion and the mutilation of our children in the whole transgender mess is okay and should be lauded among us, because we won't stand on what this says, that murder is evil. And that the mutilation of it, the sterilization of our children, is abhorrent. We don't get to throw aside epistles in the New Testament because we want to think of them as misogynistic, because we've gotten too caught up in the activism of third and fourth wave activism, which is garbage and is out of the pit of hell. We stand on this and all of it, or we're on an express elevator ride to hell going down. And that's it. And that's what Jesus is showing these guys here. That the Christ they want to believe in is not the Christ of the Scripture. The Bible we want to believe in is not the Bible that God gave us. We have no option. It's His way or the highway. So either we all get on the bus or we get the diesel smoke in our face as He drives off. And that's all there is to that. And don't get me wrong, as hard as it is in this world, in some cases, to stand firm, as crazy it is as it is, and as much under attack as we are, we're not incapable of it. Not in and of ourselves. Because where does our sufficiency lie? Our sufficiency lies in Christ. Our sufficiency lies in the triune God. If we are saved, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who provides everything we need to be able to stand and resist and hold to every bit of this, no matter how tough it gets, whether it's before family, whether it's within our community, whether it's, shoot, down at the government house. Whether it's a chamber of commerce or the city government house or state government, you name it, federal government, the White House, that we stand on this and this alone. And as it is written, not how we want it to be to make it easier for us. Ephesians is very clear. We are in a battle from the day we are saved till the day we go to glory, assuming we make it to glory before Christ returns. But we are given the Holy Spirit to shape us, drive us, direct us to properly walk that narrow walk. And we have our family around us, the body of Christ, to walk with us arm in arm. So as scary as it is, you and I have everything we need if we'll just get out of our own way and be guided by the Holy Spirit. So the answer to the question, whose son is the Christ, is that he's the son of David and the son of God. And we must accept him and his word in all aspects as they are written, not as we want them. So I would beg us all to put aside our fear and our preferences and our desire for a lack of trial and tribulation, and that we would stand on the truth of the scripture and on a true belief in the Son of God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we would pray this morning, as we do most Sunday mornings, that your word would take root, that it would shape us, that it would grow us, that it would give us the strength, mental, emotional, physical, to take our place in the battle line, to step up alongside our brothers and sisters, and to stand on your word and your word alone as it is written, not as we want it to be. And Lord, that we would truly mortify that sin of wanting to make things easier, of wanting to make things in our own image, that we would mortify that, we would kill it, and we would leave it at the foot of the cross and truly repent and turn away from it and leave it there, so that we would truly be imitators of you as Paul spoke of, and imitators of God as Paul spoke of as well. That we would be those imitators, so we would be that light in this world that is in so need of your light. The fact is, the greatest need in our world we know is you, and is a saving faith in your Son. And Lord, we would pray that would so saturate our hearts that we would hunger and thirst for your word, and we would hunger and thirst to go forward and carry out your great commission. In your name we pray. Amen.
All right. Well, like I said, that was my sermon that was preached here in the pulpit of Vail Valley Baptist Church in Vail, Arizona on March 9th of 2025. The title was Whose Son is the Christ? And it's from Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. And as I said, I would pray that you were edified by that time in the Word. All right. Well, thank you for spending this time this evening with me. Like I always say, and like I just said, I hope you are edified and equipped by our time in the Word, both in our reading from this morning and in this sermon from this evening. I hope you have yourself a wonderful night. Let's go ahead and close out with prayer from Valley of Vision. This is the third day evening prayer, and it's called Before Sleep. Let's pray. God of all sovereignty, thy greatness is unsearchable, thy name most excellent, thy glory above the heavens. 10,000 minister to thee, 10,000 times 10,000 stand before thee. In thy awful presence we are less than nothing. We do not approach thee because we deserve thy notice, for we are sinners. Our necessities compel us, thy promises encourage us, our broken hearts incite us. The mediator draws us, thy acceptance of others moves us. Look thou upon us and be merciful unto us. Convince us of the penalty and pollution of sin. Give us faith to believe, and believing to have life in Jesus. May we enter into his sufferings. Let us see thy hand in the instruments of our grief, rejoicing that they are from thy overruling providence. Let not our weeping hinder sowing, nor sorrow duty. While living in a world of change, let us seek the abiding city. Be with us to our journey's end, that we may glorify thee in death as in life. We bless thee for preservation, supplies, mercies, and to thee, keeper of souls, we commit all we are and have. May no evil befall us, no sickness come nigh us, no horror disturb us. May our conscience be clear, our hearts pure, our sleep sweet, and with the innumerable company who neither slumber nor rest, we join in ascribing blessing, honor, glory, and power to the Lamb upon the throne forever and ever. Amen. All right, again, I hope you have yourself a wonderful night, and I hope to see you tomorrow morning. Have a good night. God bless.